Those of you who attend here know that on the first Sabbath of the month, we often have a Sabbath Bible study. We go over some portion of the Bible. And recently, we've been going over the letters of John. And last time, we covered 2 John. And when I introduced the subject of 2 John, I mentioned that Mr. Armstrong had long sought to understand what was happening to the church from 70 A.D., after the fall of Jerusalem. What happened there. And he, in Freshman Bible in Pasadena, we used a textbook from Jesse Hurlbut, who was a Baptist church historian, and he called that time the Age of Shadows. That was the period of time between 70 AD and 120, when almost nothing is known of the history of the church in secular history or religious history. And I quoted this, I'll just quote a portion of it. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look, and when at last it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many respects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. What an understatement. It was very different, all right. It was no longer the church of God. And it was fast becoming, as I said last time, the woman described in Revelation 17 as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In our Sabbath Bible studies, we've been studying what are called the general epistles, and I've gone over that, so I won't go over it again. But I mentioned, and when I arrived in 1961 at Ambassador College, Mr. Armstrong began to see that the history of that time was contained in the general epistles. And he found that record there, and he found it very helpful. Now, we covered some of that last time in 2 John. Today, I want to cover 3 John, and we'll finish up our study in the John's letters today. And I think you'll find this an interesting study. At least that's my hope. It's a short book, relatively, but it's sure got a lot in it. Okay, 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. As we saw in 2 John, John was the only apostle alive at that time. So he was the most senior servant of God on the face of the planet. And he was thought to be about 90 years old, or perhaps even more. So John could describe himself quite simply as the elder. That covered it. He said, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The NIV has, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes this point. The elder, compare comment on 2 John 1 and introduction to 1 John, addresses Gaius as my dear friend, that's the NIV, and his warm affection for Gaius permeates the entire letter. Although the name Gaius occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, and they list 4 other places where it does, and is common enough in the literature of the time, his identity, aside from what is said of him in this letter, is unknown to us. He may have been a member of the church Diotrephes appears to have headed, but whether he held any official position is uncertain. So we don't know a lot about Gaius, except that it was not an uncommon name, and he was there in the church that John was writing to. We don't even know exactly what church he was writing to, because he wasn't writing to a church, he was writing to Gaius. And so that's all we know about him. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Now, some have wondered whether Gaius had been suffering with health problems. But everybody would agree he didn't have spiritual ones. But to wish somebody good health does not necessarily mean they were sick. You could wish somebody, I wish you had good health. You know, it doesn't mean they're necessarily sick. Yet it's clear from John's point of view that Gaius' soul was prospering. John had a lot of respect for Gaius, and he's going to let him know that here in 3 John. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. The truth was in Gaius, God's truth. Therefore, if you were around Gaius, you saw the truth personified, that he would walk in that way and he would live that way. And we don't know if he was a teacher or not, but if he was, he would have taught that way. One way or another, you could learn the truth from Gaius. And he said, and you walk in the truth. The battle at the time, now we're trying to see the history of that time, the battle was recognizing and walking in the truth. I think you'll find that's been the battle ever since. To recognize the truth and to walk in it. At that time, disciples were departing from the truth, and this concerned John. But Gaius was an exception. He was walking in the truth. Let me show you a few verses from the Gospel of John that make this point, where John makes it in his Gospel as well. Let's go to John 3. Again, we know these verses pretty well. John 3. I think we know John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. That's probably the most famous verse of the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. But verse 19, where he continues, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, people sometimes think our light should shine and everybody will be impressed. In actual fact, if your light is really shining, some will not be impressed. In fact, they'll be turned off by it. They won't like it at all, because that's just how it is. For everyone practicing evil, verse 20, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and please notice, brethren, the truth is something you do. He who does the truth comes to the light voluntarily, not just voluntarily, eagerly. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done but in God. He wants to be sure his deeds are done in God. So he goes to the light to make sure. Look at chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Chapter 4, 23 and 24. Remember, he's talking to the woman of Samaria. But the hour is coming, John 4, 23, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and he is the source of truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You can't decide how to serve God. We have to serve him as he decides, as he wills, as he instructs. Let's go to John chapter 8, 31. We've covered these recently in another context, but just as a review, John chapter 8, verse 31. Well, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Now, notice, you abide in his word, and you'll know the truth. His word reveals the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have to be free. The only way to freedom, true freedom, is through the truth. As you know, the Jews that heard that got upset with it. Let's go to verse 44 of John 8. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. You know, it's an amazing thing. Even when Jesus is quoting Scripture, he's lying. He tried to trip up Jesus by quoting Scripture. But he misquoted. I mean, he quoted them all right, but he was misusing them. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you're not of God. Very strong language. Look at 14:6, John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, and you know this famous verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And notice there's a progression there. You start off with Jesus is the way. He sets the example. He provides the truth. And then through his sacrifice, he provides life, eternal life. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now let's go to 17, verses 16 to 19. This is the prayer on that final night in the flesh. John 17, verses 16 to 19. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart as holy, by your truth." It's the truth that makes people sanctified, holy. "Sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. "As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." What's going to make the church holy, what's going to make the church, is the truth. And 1837, John 1837. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." He came to deliver and to witness to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Those who are of the truth will listen to Christ's voice. Take a look at what Paul said, too, in Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The book of Romans. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." Today we live in a society where the truth is suppressed. There's so many examples. I just happened to notice an article I have on my desk, possibly for use in the pastor's update. But what this writer wrote, that if we were to calculate inflation as it was calculated back in the days of Jimmy Carter, it would be over 10%, if I have the memory right. That if it was calculated the same way, they've changed how they calculate it, so that's why it's so low. But if they did it the same way they did years ago, it would be a quite higher number. "Who suppress the truth and in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In the judgment, nobody's going to be able to say, "I didn't think there was a God," because you're going to say, "What about this then? Well, what about that? What about the other?" And to think all these different creatures evolved independently and separately, and they're in this fine, perfected state where they can survive, it's just amazing to me. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." That will be shown as time goes on. Let's go down to verse 24 of chapter 1. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever." They were willing to swap the truth. God's church does not swap the truth. It hangs on to the truth. And look at 2, verse 8, Romans 2 and verse 8. "But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth," please notice the truth is something we obey. It's something we do. "But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek," going on down on that. And lastly, let me show you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We covered this a couple weeks ago too, but we can profit from them again. 2 Thessalonians 2. In that chapter, Paul's talking about what has to happen before Christ returns. He says, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. To be saved, we must have the love of the truth. And usually the truth corrects us. So if we love the truth, we're often finding out, well, we got to admit we're wrong, or we made a mistake, or we didn't do something right. But they did not receive the love of the truth. You might have the truth to some extent, but under pressure, buckle. But those who have the love of the truth will take the truth more than any other benefit, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. In this case, that the one in charge of the earth is God, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That will be taken care of. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, because it's not the truth. Okay, back to 3 John and verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. My children is an affectionate term that John, who's in his 90s, could use quite easily. Gaius remained faithful to during a time of stress and trial. Gaius was under pressure because he was standing up for the truth. The literal order apparently is quite bold. Greater than these, tidings of Gaius's faithful stand, I have no joy. There's nothing greater than Gaius stood up for the truth. And he did. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the importance for the church of Gaius's stand for the truth is seen in the elder's next comment. There is no more important news than he can receive, no greater joy he can experience than that his own, quote, children, unquote, that is, his own converts to the faith, are living in fidelity, quote, to the truth, unquote. The word children could, of course, designate less specifically for all whom John feels pastoral responsibility. You know, it is really encouraging when the people you work with teach and remain faithful to the truth, despite of personal difficulties. And it was so encouraging to John, which tells you there were people that weren't standing up for the truth, and he was especially grateful for Gaius, who was. Notice verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius had been criticized for helping the messengers John sent. John commends him for doing so, for standing up for him. Beloved is the New King James. Dear friend is the NIV, which is strong praise. The Greek word you'll be interested to know is agapetos, which is related to the distinctive word for Christian love, agape. So he calls him agapetos, beloved one, with God's love that's there. The NIV translates the verse, dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. I think that's interesting. They didn't know them, but they still looked after them because they were brethren. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, again, the writer's warm feeling shines through. For the third time, he addresses Gaius as his dear friend in verses 1 and 2. Now he commends him for his hospitality to Christian brothers who came from the elder to visit the church, even though they were unknown at that time, unknown to Gaius. It is likely that Gaius's actions were quite in contrast to what others in the church did. As Westcott surmises, Gaius may have incurred displeasure of some in his church. Because he looked after him, other people may have got upset with him. That happens. It's just the way it is. Verse 6, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. They have told the church about your love. Their example was respected by the church. John's appreciation was in contrast to the criticism from those who opposed Gaius. Here's Gaius standing up for those people that came from John, and they were being criticized by others who had a quite different view of John. He says, you would do well to send them on away in a manner worthy of God. The message of John's letters from the Inner Varsity Press, it says in both 2 John and 3 John, he is concerned about traveling teachers and the attitude of a congregation towards them. But in 2 John, whereas 2 John is primarily a warning against welcoming deceivers. Remember how strong that was? Don't receive them in your home, neither bid them Godspeed. That's pretty strong. But whereas 2 John is primarily a warning against welcoming deceivers, 3 John is a warning against rejecting those who are true fellow Christians and ambassadors for the gospel. It's the exact opposite lesson. Don't welcome the false ones, but do welcome the true ones. The message of John's letters continues. 3 John's warning is against rejecting those who are true fellow Christians and ambassadors of the gospel. It is the positive complement of the negative prohibitions of 2 John, reminding Gaius and his congregation that the possible abuse of hospitality by the heretics is not to become an excuse for failing to show hospitality to the true and faithful Christian preachers. It's just the opposite. So John encourages Gaius to continue helping in a manner worthy of God. What is that? Let's look back at Matthew chapter 10. This is where Jesus originally sent out the 12, or I think it's 70. Matthew chapter 10, he sent out 70, I think. No, he sent 12. Verse 5 says he sent 12. Then in verse 40, he said, whoever receives you, receives me. Now, as Jesus was sending them out as his personal representatives, to receive them is the same as to receive Jesus who sent them. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. In other words, to recognize God's servants, his prophets, and those who follow him and are called righteous, which I think we all feel inadequate to start walking around with. Nevertheless, Christ's words are plain. It says that he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, recognize him as a disciple and therefore help him provide even something small as a cup of cold water, assuredly I say he will by no means lose the reward. So in a manner worthy of God has to do with recognizing God's servants and treating them as such. All of them. That's important for us all to do. Verse 7 of 3 John. Verse 7, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. He says they went forth for his namesake. The messengers went out trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them and bless their efforts. taking nothing from the Gentiles. They depended on Jesus Christ and his servants to sustain them for the task. If you look at Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 to 11. This is Mark's account of Matthew 10. Mark 6, verse 7. Let me get a little drink of my... forgot what the name of that is. Ginger tea. Yeah, ginger root tea. Mark 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, giving them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He told them to do it this way. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, that's pretty strong. People who do not receive messengers Christ sent. That's an important distinction there, brother. So he said, take nothing from the Gentiles. Now, before the crucifixion, he told them, I told you not to do that then, but now provide, and he gave a different instruction at that particular time, before his crucifixion. But these went out, John says, distrusting God, and Gaius was the one who came through, and presumably others as well. But he's mentioning Gaius in particular. You might find it interesting to know that some have commented that 3 John is the only New Testament book that doesn't mention Christ by name. Well, he said, verse 7, because they went forth for his namesake. Now, we know whose name that is. His namesake can only refer to Jesus Christ, in whose name the disciples went forth. Remember, Peter informed the Jerusalem council when they had him in prison, they wanted to tell him not to preach in that name. He said, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For his name's sake, they knew it was his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his namesake. So it's in there. Verse 8 of 3 John. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now, John encourages members to respect and help such faithful servants. The message of John's letter says, following the apostolic example, they did not want to be classed with the itinerant philosophers and religious experts who make a good living from those who brought their knowledge, knowledge and services. Freely you've received, freely give, was the principle the master taught, Matthew 10:8. But it is just that principle that imposes upon the church the obligation to support its missionaries. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men. That's the NIV version of 3 John 8. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men. If they're God's servants, you help them out. He said, that we may become fellow workers of the truth, for the truth. That we may become fellow workers for the truth. Notice John included himself in the instruction, that we may become, to support those who teach the truth. He included himself. Do you remember back when Mr. Armstrong was alive? He used to write letters to those people who contributed finances to the work. There were two categories. One were members and the other was co-workers. Remember that? They were co-workers. Perhaps this verse helped them come up with a phrase, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Co-workers. They were helping out. Those who help finance God's workers really are co-workers. That's a good term. All right, now we're coming to a section here of a totally different twist on things, not twist on things, but a totally different problem which John is going to address in his letter. At the end of the letter, he'll say, I have more things to say, but I just want to write you this, but I want to say them in person. But here, he's going to address in a letter the problems that they were facing. Verse 9, I wrote to the church. People wonder what happened to the letter. Nobody knows. Short answer. Whether that was a previous letter or 2 John or 1 John or whether it was some other letter, we don't know. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now we're introduced to a guy named Diotrephes, and the Greek name means nourished by Jove, J-O-V-E. I wrote to the church. That's the congregation to which Gaius belonged. So he's telling Gaius that he wrote him a letter to the church. But he says, but Diotrephes, and he names him, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Unlike Gaius, Diotrephes was inhospitable to the faithful members. This provides an insight into what was happening in the church after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was breaking up. Some would recognize John, some would not, and it would start having difficulties. Some of the elders, we don't know if Diotrephes was an elder. He must have had, to have preeminence, you'd have to have some leadership role. The expositor's Bible commentary said, a commonly accepted reconstruction of the situation is that the letter reflects the circumstances of the transition from the apostolic period to a time of more rigid Episcopal church government. Isn't that an amazing statement? Let me read that again. A commonly accepted reconstruction of the situation is that the letter reflects the circumstances of a transition from the apostolic period to a time of more rigid Episcopal church government. In other words, the apostolic period was not rigid government. The Bible commentary expositors continues. The tension between Diotrephes and the elder, which would be John, is then seen as a conflict between one of the first monarchical bishops, and one of the last of those possessing immediate apostolic authority. They were going into a rigid way, and John wasn't that way. As we'll see, as you can see clearly in history, the bishops became increasingly monarchical as the years and centuries passed. I was visiting once a museum. I forget where that was. We visited museums in so many different places, I can't keep them straight. But it was about the Catholic Church in that area. And all it was robes and crowns, and it was all about, this guy's in charge. It was a real heavy-handed sort of thing. I thought, this is about power. This isn't about the church. It's about power. And then it got firmer and firmer and further. Now, let me make a point here that it's made in the commentaries, too. Please note, at this point, there's no indication that Diotrephes questioned basic Christian doctrines or the Sabbath or holy days. If Diotrephes started to move away from the Sabbath, don't you think John would have addressed that? I mean, that's pretty big. Today, in many of the Church of God communities, consider those teaching as proof of fellowship, discipleship. If they keep the Sabbath and the holy days, they're part of us. That's not true. Diotrephes did that. But that tells us nothing about the spiritual fruits of love, joy, peace, brotherhood, self-sacrifice. None of that spiritual content is there. Diotrephes surely kept the Sabbath, but his treatment of John and those he sent prove he was way off the track. If they don't want to hear John, you know something's wrong, even if they're keeping the Sabbath and, you know, whatever else they might be doing. I mean, John, of all people. The NIV says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. The message of John's letters. Above everything else, Diotrephes wanted to be in charge. And this all-consuming ambition had led him to break off relations with John. He refused to accept John's authority. He would not receive him in fellowship. That seems unbelievable, but that's what the facts say. Diotrephes' problem were pride and self-promotion. Jesus wrote in John 17:18, I'll just read it from my notes. I have it in the NIV. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. And there's nothing false about him. You read through the New Testament and you'll see Jesus always honored the Father. He kept giving honor to the one who sent him. He who speaks on his own desires to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him, a faithful messenger, is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves." Paul didn't preach himself. He kept pointing to Jesus Christ. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul taught he was a bondservant of Jesus for their benefit. Remember in 1 Timothy, Paul warned, in choosing an elder, he said, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." He falls into the same condemnation. What tripped up Satan? Pride. What trips up everybody? Pride. And it's important for us to recognize that. So Diotrephes' problems were pride and self-promotion. Verse 10. "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." If you were going to visit, if you were in his congregation and you were going to receive teachers from John, he was going to put you out of the church. Now John is explaining what Diotrephes was up to. "Prating against us with malicious words." Prating, the word's only used here, though the adjective form is used in 1 Timothy 5:13. Literally, it means to talk nonsense. Diotrephes' words were both senseless and wicked. The message of John's letter says this. I think you'll be surprised at this. The verb, and they get it in Greek, usually means babble incoherently, indicating that the accusations made were entirely without substance. It is characteristic of those whose only concern is for their personal power to denigrate their opponents by any means possible. Because his heart is wrong, his heart was wrong, Diotrephes erred both from the truth and from Christian love. So he's out there beating up on John, criticizing him. The verb usually means babble incoherently, indicating the accusations made were entirely without substance. It is characteristic of those whose only concern is for their own personal power to denigrate, I mean speak against, their opponents by any means possible. Because his heart was wrong, Diotrephes erred both from the truth and Christian love. John continues, "He himself does not receive the brethren." And we know he put out those who did receive the brethren John sent. Brethren who respected John were treated with contempt. He was actually a petty tyrant. But notice again, John says nothing about any errors in his teaching. The Word of Life Bible study summarizes the difference between Gaius and Diotrephes. I think you'll find this interesting. Gaius, verses 1 to 8, attended the things that made for godly inner spiritual life, verse 2, was well regarded by other believers for his life and activities, verse 3, made truth central to his communications, verses 3 and 4, showed generosity to traveling gospel workers, freeing them from dependence on outside sources, verse 7. Did not aspire to fame or exalted position in the fellowship in contrast to others. Verse 9. Diotrephes, one loved preeminence. Verse 9. Did not welcome John's communication. Verse 9. Demeans John's reputation with malicious information. Was not hospitable to other believers. Verse 10. Hindered others in the congregation in their desire to be hospitable. Please notice this quote from the Message of John letters. That's, again, as I mentioned earlier, is from InterVarsity Press. But the picture John draws of this domineering man is horrific. Destroying unity, flaunting authority, making up his own rules to safeguard his position, spreading lies about those whom he had designated his enemies, cutting off other Christians on suspicion of guilt by association. The catalog is appalling. This is what happens when somebody who loves to be first decides to use the church to satisfy his inner longing for a position of preeminence for his own personal aggrandizement. I can hardly believe that quote, but it's right. It's right there, as plain as can be. Verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, John often presents a contrast between good and evil. He gives us the two. Christians are to imitate good behavior and avoid evil behavior. Remember, Jesus told Philip that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He who does evil has not seen God, has not seen that and understood it, doesn't know God. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Actually, Jesus said, you've seen the Father, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That should apply to every Christian, should it not? In whom the Holy Spirit dwells? It should apply to every single Christian. That we're to get to the point where if you've seen us, you've seen God. We're not there yet, obviously. But that's the goal. That's where we're supposed to be. Once again, Christ's teaching, by their fruits you will know them, is right on once again. Not by what they say, but by what they do. Now, another contrast. Demetrius has a good testimony. Verse 12, sorry. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we all bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Now, Paul points to the good example and commends Demetrius. Now, he's commending Gaius. He's telling you where Diotrephes is coming from. And now he's going to commend Demetrius. Again, there are a lot of Demetriuses. Nobody knows much more about that. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the elder now commends Demetrius, of whom we know no more than what is said of him here. For some reason, John felt it important for Gaius to know and trust him. Apparently, he was also a supporter of the elder. Some have conjectured that Demetrius was a bearer of the letter, or that he was a traveling missionary. The elder honors him in a threefold tribute. Threefold. One, he is well spoken of by everyone. That's the NIV translation. Two, he is well spoken of by the truth itself. And three, the elder also speaks well of him. This strong backing of Demetrius leads us to think he'd been on a special mission that required unusual trust, but one the elder did not choose to describe here. That's an important thing. So Demetrius is a good example, and he points Gaius to cooperating with him. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth himself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Expositor says, John's statement is that he wished to write more parallels, not only in 2 John 12. You look in 2 John 12, and he says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you. Okay. But he also said in John 20, in the Gospel, verse 30, that we had all things to write about Jesus Christ, the books would fill the earth. So he felt a little constrained by pen and ink. Maybe one day we'll hear from him. So all three, except for 1 John, he says, I had more things to write. It is characteristic of his style, as is also expressed desire to see Gaius soon and talk with him face to face. There are things that are better said face to face. And to sit down with somebody and talk it over, and you can see the reaction go back and forth. There are things to be said face to face. And that was part of the blessing of the special conference in Cincinnati. We could talk face to face. So it was very pleasant to do so. Peace to you is the usual Jewish greeting. It's common Jewish greeting, but today we normally hear it in Hebrew. Shalom. So he says, peace to you. Our friends greet you and greet the friends by name. Now that concludes our study of John's letters. I hope you have found it a profitable endeavor and that it helps you have shalom.